Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And let's hear the word of the Lord. We read, "Then Peter came and said to Jesus there, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what happened. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. May God bless his word. Please be seated. All of us as believers still struggle with sin. The body of Christ still deals with sin. We sin as believers privately, just in our thoughts. We sin openly at times in our marriages, in our homes, and even in our relationships within the body of Christ. The good news is God has a plan. God has a plan to keep us from sin and to also lead us out of sin and to restore us both to himself and to each other. He has provided a sufficient way for us to be guarded from sin and to be restored in it. And that's chiefly through the body of Christ. God doesn't simply decree our turning from sin, but he uses our fellow believers to go to us and to call us to repentance. God is determined to use the church to bring us to repentance often, and to be the one place on this earth where true forgiveness is lavished on one another in the body of Christ. Matthew, in his gospel, is showing for us here, as we've seen in Matthew 18, the whole picture of restoration within the body of Christ. What it looks like in the confronting of sin privately, as we saw, and then if not repented of, the dealing with sin publicly in order that it might be repented of and forgiveness bestowed and reconciliation happen. And now in this section we just read, Matthew is pointing us to see that Christ calls you and I to see forgiveness that is without limits. A forgiveness that is without limits. The world around us has limits on forgiveness. Peter, as he's coming to Jesus now in this section, is coming, approaching forgiveness like the world thinks. He thinks forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but it has limits. And he wants to know those limits. There's a certain number of times that the world says forgiveness can happen, but after that, there is no more forgiveness. Peter wants to know where that limit is. Sometimes there's even a sense from the world that forgiveness is earned. We have to earn it. I'll forgive you when you've done enough to be worthy of my forgiveness. Or perhaps the world would say, I'll forgive you when you've done enough to sort of make up for what you've done. Then I'll forgive you. But in the Bible, in the gospel, the only prerequisite we see for forgiveness is that of true repentance. True repentance. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, has a great book I'd recommend. It's just a small one, but it's packed full of biblical truth about repentance. It's called simply The Doctrine of Repentance. Repentance isn't a work that we earn our forgiveness through. It's simply this act of acknowledging our sin and then turning away from it and then looking to Christ. Repentance is never about making up for our sins. Sin can never be made up for. Never. I can't repair the damage my sin makes. I can't. I can only look to God to cover my sin with the blood of Christ. And then in that, to graciously grant good in the place of the evil that I brought. Forgiveness with God means there is no condemnation because the guilt is removed. A guilt that I could not pay. But as we saw last week, there may be at times earthly consequences that remain for sin. This side of heaven, We may be forgiven our sins and the guilt forever removed from us. And yet we may be like Jacob in the Bible who wrestled with the angel and then came away with a limp. He walked with a limp after that. God may allow certain consequences to remain in his providence and in his wise counsel. And we know in those times it's for our good. But yet we've been forgiven. And sometimes one of those consequences is that our trust needs to be rebuilt, restored. But where God allows those consequences to remain, where there has been forgiveness, we need to know it's not for our punishment. It's for our sanctification. It's for our growth in Christ. They at times remain to keep us from sin. They are there sort of like that thorn in the flesh that the Apostle Paul had, that God allowed to remain in his life. that he might not become proud. An example might be if someone murders someone. They murder someone, and yet they repent, and they are forgiven by God for that. Even the sin of murder, but their repentance won't undo the murder. It won't bring the person back to life. It will remove the wrath of God from them. And yet, at times, some of those things, consequences remain. John Bunyan, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, spoke of, at times, those past sins that he experienced in his life that still, as he looked back on them, would bring him low, and he would still, even though he'd been forgiven, sort of felt the sting of those sins. And he reasoned that at times the Lord allows the pain of those sins, though forgiven, to remain, to keep us from them again. A means of sanctification. But only the Bible speaks of a forgiveness that truly wipes away the guilt of the offense. That's the kind of forgiveness we have. There's nothing else like that. The guilt of sin is taken out of existence in Christ. It is nowhere to be found because it has been all put upon Christ at the cross. It's sort of like when the sun rises and the night is gone. It's just gone. The sun drives out the dark in the same way that God's forgiveness drives out the guilt of our sin. Or maybe you could think of it like when the snow melts. It will. And the white is gone. Right? Where did it go? It's just gone. So too, the guilt of sin. It just is gone. Forgiveness comes in like spring. It brings life where that death of winter was. The guilt of our sin, the wrath of God. Peter now, as he comes to Jesus, is again wanting to know the limits of this forgiveness that God has given and that we give to one another. In our human understanding, we just reason forgiveness must have limits. It just has to. It has to be limited to what I think is reasonable, or maybe what I have the patience for. It has to be limited to things that I would think are not really horrible or egregious. But this is the very reason the Apostle Paul himself told us why he was saved. It was to show that forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, is without limits. Paul was the chief of sinners, self-described. Paul was a blasphemer, he said, and he was a violent man, he said, who hunted down Christians like dogs. And he participated in their murders. Yet Paul was saved so that no one might despair ever of being forgiven. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost or the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen," Paul says. Significant that Paul puts that doxology right there, that praise. Immediately after his statement of the reason why he was saved, Paul is utterly stunned that God might save him, the chief of sinners. And all Paul can say at this point is, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Paul has announced here there's no human reason why he was saved. It was the sheer mercy of God. And God saved Paul, not because God needed Paul. Paul was so smart. Paul was so talented. It was that God was going to show in Paul that there was hope for sinners like Paul, the chief of sinners. Paul was, in a sense, the worst of all men. And God would show on and put on display in Paul his mercy for all who would believe. Paul was to be this man that was to be set out there before the world to say, "Do not despair." This awful man. Look at Paul, this awful man. A blasphemer. A violent man toward my church. Look and see how rich my mercy is toward Paul. And so you come. You come and find that same rich mercy. Well, the Apostle Peter, as he comes to Jesus here, thinks himself pretty generous. As he offers a solution to the question he put to Jesus, "How often should I forgive my brother when he sins?" Peter gives what many would consider to be a very charitable offer of 7 times. I mean, that would seem to be very kind to give somebody 7 chances with you. It's not a brutal sort of one and done, that's it. Or even a 3 strikes and you're out. But Peter's saying, "Well, how about 7? That seems generous." We might think Jesus would say at this point, "Yes, Peter, yeah, 7 is plenty. 7 is plenty. On the 8th, the hammer falls." But Jesus instead says, "That's not the answer. It's not 7, Peter. Peter, it's 70 times 7. 70 times 7, it's 490 times. Now, the point of Jesus here is not to limit forgiveness to 490 times. Most of us can't even imagine anything close to that in our real life relationships. Imagine someone sinning against you 490 times. and they genuinely repent, and each time you forgive. We can conceive of someone sinning multiple times against us and repenting, and we forgive. But 490. I mean, you can't be serious, Jesus. But the point of Christ here is not to say it's 490 and then 491, you're at the point of no return. So you better be counting. No, this 490 is to put no limit on forgiveness. There is no limit. God's forgiveness has no limits on the soul that repents. God always forgives the repentant sinner. He forgives them fully and completely and without malice and without bitterness or any secret grudges. He forgives in that the forgiveness, and in that forgiveness, he removes any guilt and any obstacle to his relationship with the sinner. Now, forgiveness happens in both our conversion to Christ when we first come to Jesus, but it also continues to go on in the Christian life, in our sanctification. In our conversion, there is a forgiveness that comes that removes all the guilt of our sin, both past and present and future. It's finished. But there's also an element to forgiveness of a restoring to fellowship that continues on in our Christian lives. Because as we said in the beginning, we still sin as believers. We still sin. Forgiveness cleanses me once and for all the moment I believe, and that it removes all of the guilt. But it also continues to restore me daily when I sin as a believer, even though I am one without condemnation. You see, for the saint, for the believer in Christ, God has removed the guilt of sin, and he is then constantly removing the actual sin that is there within us in our sanctification. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Father disciplines those whom he loves. But we should not think that the saint, the believer, is resaved every time they sin and then they repent. That's not the gospel. The forgiveness, though, that we receive in our Christian lives is that restoration to fellowship. The guilt of our sin has been taken away, it's been nailed to the cross. But God is now about the action of removing those sinful works and sinful thoughts and sinful deeds from us that persist and that keep us from full joy in our fellowship with God. It takes away, forgiveness takes away the Father's displeasure with us. It restores the light of his countenance and his blessing on us so we don't experience this continual reconversion in the Christian life. Rather, it is a restoring at times to fellowship when we have fallen away in our sins. It is the removal of his hand of correction from us, and the restoring of his hand of blessing. It's sort of like the child who who does things wrong, but they're not disowned because of that by their father. They're disciplined. And they must be restored, reconciled to their father, yet he's still their father. Jesus now to bring home this truth of unlimited forgiveness. Unlimited forgiveness tells the story of the parable of the unforgiving servant, to teach us what it looks like. We have a king who is going to settle accounts with his slaves. And the slaves owe the king money. And so he brings them in. And he brings in one, we're told, who owed the king a great deal of money. Now Jesus makes it a ridiculous amount of money. He says it's 10,000 talents. Now that may not mean much to us, but a talent was roughly the equivalent. One talent, roughly the equivalent of 15 years of a laborer's salary. 15 years. And then you would have to multiply that out by 10,000. By 10,000. And even if you pick, say, a laborer makes $25,000 a year, somewhere in that means, that would mean you would have about $3.5 billion of debt by the time you multiply it out. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's putting a debt before us that no one could pay. Not the least of this slave. And so, because the man could not pay what he rightly owed to the king commands that all he had, himself, his wife, his children, everything be sold to pay off the debt. And so the slave in this moment knows there's only two options. It's either be sold and everything he has, or plead for mercy from the king. And so we're told he falls on his face. He humbly asks the king for mercy. And you see, he asks for time to pay off the debt. That's all he was asking for. He didn't even ask to have his debt canceled, just more time. Surely the king knew there was no way for the debt to be paid. It was already stated he had no means to pay. And in this moment, the king knew it was either be sold or be forgiven. And in his mercy, the king had compassion, and he forgave him all his debt. Can you imagine your delight if you're that slave? In one moment, you're under a debt that's the size of 10 mountains, and yet the next moment, you're free. And then Christ goes on to put a bit of a wrinkle in the story. We're told that the slave who was forgiven, a king's ransom really, goes out and he finds a fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. That's maybe $10,000 to $15,000. He had just been forgiven $3.5 billion. And he finds this slave who owes him this money, and he immediately begins, we're told, to choke him and tells him, pay up. Pay up. Now, in a move that was exactly like this slave had done when he was forgiven, we find the same words being used by this poor slave who only owes maybe 10,000 or so. And this slave says, have patience with me. I'll repay you. And the story takes a dark turn. And the slave who had been forgiven what we would say was an unforgivable sum, is unwilling to give the man more time to pay. Just more time to pay. Instead, he throws him into prison until he should repay the man what was owed. And word gets back to the king. In the course of time, the other slaves come and tell what was happening. The king calls the man in. And he asks him, I forgave you. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And the result of this was a terrible judgment. The slave in the story was now shown no mercy. Where he had at one point the removal of all of his debt. Now he is thrown in jail and he is tortured and he is held accountable for every last cent. The point of the parable here from Jesus is that God will show the same kind of judgment towards those who refuse to forgive their brother from the heart. The point for us in the church is we who have claimed to believe in Jesus, and with that claim to believe in Christ, we claim to have an infinite debt of sin that's been removed from us. God has forgiven each of us in Christ a debt that we could say was unforgivable on a human sense. Unforgivable. We have sort of a mountain range of sins in Christ that have been taken from us, That's from the youngest believer to the oldest. And this is because there are no small sins in that sense. There are no small treasons against the throne of God. Certainly some sins have a greater judgment on them than others, but even the smallest of sins are infinite treason against the God of heaven. That's why each sin needs its remedy, its only solution in the very death of the Son of God. There is an infinite nature to sin, even the smallest of them, because, you see, we are rebelling against infinite holiness. Our offense is never to be measured by how we see our offense, but rather by the holiness that we have offended. And so sin is always an infinite offense. But Christ is an infinite offering for sin, able to cover all our sins. You know, there's no sin that God simply says, you know, that's okay. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. No worries. We'd like to think that that's how God rates sins at times, especially when it comes to ours. But all sin is really a shot that is aimed at the heart of God. Some of our sins are aimed at others as well. But each sin is looking to dethrone God. We've all received a forgiveness, though, in Christ. a forgiveness in Christ that is the size of Mount Everest. Every believer has received from God a payment in Christ that covers that mountain of rebellion and all of those mountains have been made level in Christ. That's the sheer wonder of our forgiveness that's in Jesus. It does what cannot be done. It removes from us wrath and replaces it with Christ. This, beloved, is the call of the Christian to our fellow believers. We are slaves who have been forgiven a crushing debt of sin. A crushing debt of sin. And now we're called to forgive our fellow believers and to receive them in repentance as they repent. Receive them as though the debt, the offense, never happened. Never to be spoken of again. Never to be used as a weapon or as leverage or as an instrument to injure or to shame or to control or to punish. This kind of forgiveness really is most often, I think, found in a relationship between a husband and a wife. There in a marriage relationship are often where the deepest offenses happen. And where the temptation is the greatest to use past sins as weapons in our current conflict. We may bring up past offenses at times with words like, "You always." "You never." "Every time." "There you go again." Though you forgive someone 490 times. Beloved, you are not even close to the grace that God has shown to you. Not close. And so Jesus calls us to where there is this genuine repentance, this unlimited forgiveness goes out. As we read this parable, it ought to terrify us. To consider that if we are unforgiving, unwilling, even after 490 times, then we're unwilling. We're under the judgment of God ourselves. But the wonder of the magnitude of God's grace toward me in my sin should drive me to lavish that forgiveness 70 times 7 on my spouse or on my fellow believer or my brother or sister when they would sin against me. May God give us much grace for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of forgiveness. We thank you for showing it to us here. We thank you that your forgiveness comes to us without limits. And oh Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help us to lavish that on one another, Lord, in our relationships. Turn our sights, Lord, ever anew toward the finished work of Jesus, toward the wonder of what was accomplished for us there. To consider, Lord, what was taken from us forever. How forgiveness has removed our sins and granted to us the righteousness of Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, where we must do that, Lord, to those around us. May it be a joy to us, Lord, to pour out forgiveness without grudging, Lord. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Let me invite you to stand and to take your hymnals as we close in singing Before the Throne of God Above. It's number 448. Number 448.